the prayer in that song, Lord, I long to live in your glory, becomes more real, I guess, the older we get. I've noticed I'm about 40 years older than I was 40 years ago, and I had the occasion this week to visit the doctor, just a routine thing. I got nothing but good news from that, but this is the stage in life where they start telling you all the bad news that you might hear one of these days. And then I ran across this that I had heard many years ago. It's hymns for the older crowd. Some of you will think this is funny. Some of you won't have a clue. They are go like this. There's just a slower walk with thee. It is well with my soul, but oh, my knees hurt. Nobody knows the trouble I have seeing. Precious Lord, take my hand and help me up. Go tell it on the mountain, but speak up. Blessed insurance. Or, I love this one. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I forgot where I parked the car. Isn't it wonderful? We won't even need cars when we get to heaven, or insurance, or any of those things. We won't have earthly tents that are falling apart. But the text before us this morning has to do with how we live while we are in these decrepit and ever getting worse tents. I've called it "Put to Death Your Old Man." I carefully selected a title right from the text in a verse that I'm not going to get to this morning, but you'll see how it fits anyway. Now remember where we are. It's the book called Colossians because it was addressed to the city of Colossae, the church in the city called Colossae, which was a city in the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S. It's in the region that in your Bible is called Asia Minor. It is now approximately the nation of Turkey. There were three cities in close proximity, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. By the time of the writing of this book and the book of Revelation, Laodicea had become the more prominent of the three. We know that the Apostle Paul traveled through this region, but he either didn't stop at Colossae at all, or if he did, he just passed through. It was Paul's friend named Epaphras, who was from Colossae, who apparently founded the church there almost certainly during those 3 years that Paul spent in Ephesus. That's where all the churches in that region seem to have been born. During Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Epaphras came and visited him, and he brought news to him about the church in Colossae, and it occupied a significant part of Paul's heart, even though he was not personally familiar with them. And in response, Paul wrote this letter to the church there, and he had it delivered to them along with the little personal letter of Philemon, because Philemon was from Colossae as well. Now, as we know, the church at Colossae was under attack from some false teachers that taught this somewhat bizarre, convoluted system of things that they added on to the gospel. It has come to be called the Colossian heresy. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know it included several elements that they intertwined with some biblical terminology and actually made a mess of things. You can refer to the sermons on chapter 2 to get the details of what we can surmise about the Colossian heresy. Now, to bring us to our text for this morning and to help you continue to see the flow of this book, I want to point out to you that our text today is one of those therefore passages. It begins with the word therefore. Therefore is always an important word. It tips you off to points you need to make sure you understand and that you are willing to act upon. As a matter of fact, this is the fourth of four therefores in Colossians. Probably even better than the chapter divisions that have traditionally been given to Colossians, you could track the flow of this book by looking at these therefores. You can see how it works together. The first one was in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That first, therefore, calls us to take everything we've heard about the glories of Christ that are in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and to understand how you are firmly rooted in Him by grace through faith. You are now being built up in Him by grace through faith. So you should walk in Him in the same manner that you receive Him, by grace through faith. To add to the gospel perverts the gospel. That's the point there. Then you get down 10 verses further, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The second, therefore, in Colossians, calls you to understand the silliness of thinking that you could gain merit with God by anything you do on your own. The substance of everything you need is in Christ, and it's all yours by faith. Everything else is just a shadow. With the beginning of chapter 3, last time we visited Colossians, we saw the third, therefore. This one begins the new section of the book, which is the transition from the doctrinal truth about Christ and the refutation of the doctrinal strangeness of the Colossian heresy. And now he says, therefore, here's what to do as you walk with Christ. Last time we looked at the first four verses of chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, in other words, since you now are raised up in Christ, you have new spiritual life. Two commands. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You've died with Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 20. You are now raised up with Him by faith. But here's the point. You are still locked in a battle with sin. It's not a battle for paying for your sins. That's been done once and for all by Christ. But our passage today is part of your marching orders for this ongoing battle. This amplifies what it means to keep seeking the things above. Why? Because everything down here below is going to be shouting to you. You're going to have to really focus your thoughts. Why? You're going to have to set your mind on those things that are above because of all the things on the earth that would like to distract you. So here's where we are going. Put to death everything earthly. That would be verses 5, 6, and 7. And then put aside all these things. It's actually two different ways of saying the same command, verse 5 and then again in verse 8. And then it's turned out it's going to be next time. We'll see stop lying about the battle. It's in verses 9 through 11 that actually I pulled out the title for this sermon. But I'll plant it now. We'll water it next time and see what the Lord happens to do with it. So he says, I want you to put to death everything earthly. Look at verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The final therefore in Colossians makes this connection. Because you have died with Christ, because you are raised up with Him, now you must live according to your new identity with Him. Now, command here is a powerful one. This is one of the rare cases where I think that the New American Standard Bible's translation is a little bit disappointing. It says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. But the actual command is, kill them. Put to death your members on the earth. Now, when we get to chapter 9, we're going to see that he calls that your old man, and hence the silly title, put to death your old man. But that actually comes from the text. In other words, everything about you now, which is still tied to the ways of this world, has to be dealt with harshly. You can't come up with a stronger metaphor than put to death your members. It's the strongest way you can say it. Maybe I can illustrate it for you. If you rolled out of bed and you found about an 8-foot-long rattlesnake in your bedroom, you would not say, oh boy, a new house pet. You wouldn't ask it to please follow you outside. You wouldn't just leave it alone in hopes that it isn't hungry. You certainly wouldn't play with it. Well, everything about you which still loves sin is that rattlesnake. What would you do with that snake? You know it doesn't have your best interest in mind. You would beat it to death with whatever you could get your hands on. Or you'd run out of the room the other direction and go get something to bring back to beat it to death. But you need to battle against the flesh. You need to battle against your inborn, ingrained desire for the wrong things as if it is a battle to the death, because that's how important it is. If you want something to grow in your garden or in your landscaping, you give it the best environment you possibly can for it to flourish. You water it, you feed it, you trim it, you care for it. If you want something that is growing at your place to die, well, you can give it to me because I can kill almost anything that's growing, even accidentally. But if you can't do that, what do you do to get rid of it? Well, you starve it of nutrients. You don't water it. You give it no way to thrive. And every time it rears its head again, you hack it out again at the first appearance. Well, that's the metaphor here. And to let you know the specifics that he has in mind, Paul gives you in this passage two grocery lists of sample sins to illustrate his point. The first list is here in verse 5. Starts with the word immorality. We could spend a lot of time going into all the details of these verses. You're going to know exactly, or these words I should say, you're going to know exactly what they mean. Immorality is the word porneia. All of our words that have to do with pornography come from this Greek word. The noun is a harlot, and then it turns into the things that harlots do and the description of things that they do, etc. It is the word that means any sexual activity other than between a husband and wife. That's the definition of the word immorality. The word impurity is the word actually from which we get our word catharsis, which is a cleansing, but it has an A on the front of it which negates it. So it means a defiling, the opposite of a cleansing. It's a very general word which can apply to literally any evil thoughts or any evil intentions. And it's like what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. It is what comes from your heart which defiles you. The impurity in your heart is your enemy. In Galatians 5:19, impurity is listed as one of the deeds of the flesh, where he contrasts in 5:19 and 20 the deeds of the flesh, and then he lists the fruit of the Spirit, which are the opposites of those things. Then comes the word passion. It's another word that came over straight from Greek into English. It's the word pathos. In its other two uses in the New Testament, it's in Romans 1 and it's in 1 Thessalonians 4. There it has to do with unleashing sexual desires in sinful ways. And it's very closely related to the next word that's translated in our English Bibles as evil desire. That's the word that is more often translated lust. The word itself literally means any strong desire. When it's used in the New Testament, it's usually, but not always, a strong desire for things prohibited by God. Paul also says, I have a strong desire to depart and be with the Lord. That's not an evil thing, so it doesn't have to be evil, but usually it's used for that way. It can refer to sexual lust. It can refer to lust for power or lust for possessions or passionate desire for literally anything which will harm you or lead you away from God. And then he comes up with this last little combination here, greed, which is idolatry, or greed which amounts to idolatry. Greed is one of the 10 things in the 10 commandments, the last one as a matter of fact. This form of it comes from a combination of two words, more and have. What is greed? It's the desire to have more. No matter what you have, you want more. It's the basic sinful motivation that James chapter 4, verse 2 says is the basis for many fights and quarrels. And here we have a great working definition of greed and all these other things right here in our sentence. It says, greed, which is idolatry. That's what it literally says. Now, what does that mean? An idol is anything which usurps the place of God in a person's life. It can refer to very religious things, like you can carve a figure out of something, out of wood, or form it out of metal, or whatever it is, and bow down and pray to it. That's the ultimate essence of idolatry. Or it could be something very subtle. Now, what seems to tie this list of sinful things together is that they have a theme. All of these words seem to relate to the improper love of wrong things. Whenever you sin, it is an expression that you think you know better than God. You can be your own idol. You don't grant Him the proper place of authority and sovereignty in your life, and so you decide that you need something else and you start down this very wrong path. Now, it doesn't help to spend a whole lot of time on all the details of the meanings of the words in this list of sins, but I think I can help you to catch at least three things in verse 5 that will help you understand the battle that you are in against the flesh and against sin. First, listen to this command. When you see these things taking shape in your life, kill them. Don't feed them. Don't make it easy to let them grow. Don't treat them lightly. When desires for these things begin to spring up in your heart, just don't give them room to grow. Choke them out by filling your mind with better things. Don't make it easy for them by staying in the wrong place. Change your circumstances if you have to. Change your friends if necessary. Treat these things as mortal enemies. Second thing from verse 5. Don't let your guard down. Paul makes it very clear all of these things are still part of you. They are what he calls your members on earth. Now, here's the issue. Even though you are a new creature, you've been buried with Christ, you've been raised with Christ, your future with Christ is glorious, but you're not there yet. You still live in this earthbound, not yet redeemed, physical body. That is your connection to the things of this world. And so you have to recognize that this is an ongoing battle. Third, I want you to notice perhaps a progression here in these words. If you look at verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I think you can see, if you ponder it just a little bit, that there are differences of not only the meanings of these words, but maybe the sequence in which they logically happen. Now, the most serious one here is immorality. That's the actual sinful act of sexual conduct or contact with someone other than your husband or wife. Impurity is a lot harder to see. That's that swelling urge on the inside for that evil thing that wells up within you when you start to let your thoughts wander down the wrong path. Passion and evil desire, they're very difficult to distinguish from each other, but they both refer to kindling that evil that is always lurking there in your heart. Jesus made it clear that these things all come from within your fallen heart. They only need a little bit of encouragement to sprout and then start raging against you. And at the core of every one of these things is greed, that desire for what you don't have, the exact opposite of contentment and faith. And greed always comes from idolatry, making yourself more important than God. The essence of idolatry is replacing God with anything else. If you let that go to an extreme, you carve yourself an idol and you bow down to it. But it can be way more subtle than that and even more dangerous because it's harder to recognize for what it is. So if you start working your way backward through this list, you get a good idea how does sin grow up, sprout, and develop in my life. Well, the words in this list all deal with twisted and corrupted love and sexual expression, but I think the same principles apply to every other kind of sin. That's why I say these are sample sins, and we'll get a different sin sampler when we get to verse 8. But here's how it works. If honoring and glorifying God is not the most important thing to you, the drift begins. That means you are replacing God with an idol created in your own mind. That's how you begin to feel that greed, because if the Lord is not your satisfaction, you won't be satisfied with anything that He's entrusted to you. And you will think that His provision is not sufficient for you. You will want what you shouldn't have. Greed finds fertile soil in your wicked heart very quickly. Passion and evil desire springs up, and if you don't attack those rattlesnakes, they will spring. They will latch on to you. They will inject you with enough venom to make you give in, maybe even to the point of that final step where you actually commit the physical evil deed. Now, some paths lead toward immorality. Some paths lead toward drunkenness. Some paths lead toward rage. Some paths lead toward gossip. Some paths lead toward theft. Any sin develops the same way. It starts with you not keeping the focus where it belongs. By faith in Christ, you've already died with Him. We're not talking about you making atonement for your sin. But in this interim between putting your faith in Jesus Christ and being with Him for eternity, you still have to do battle with the flesh. The earlier in this progression that you start dealing with the evil thing, the more certain your victory and the more effective your battle. Now we have, I think, a problem with this. I've heard this many, many times. One of the problems may have to do with one of the best things about us. We get together like this week in and week out. Every Christian loves the fellowship of the body of Christ. Show me a Christian that doesn't love the body of Christ. I'll show you a person who probably isn't a Christian. Because we belong to each other. We're members with each other. And we get together and you know what? When we get together, you're nice. You know, you dress pretty nice. You clean up, you come, you're on your best behavior, we see each other, we love seeing each other, we encourage each other, we say nice things to each other, we build each other up, we pat each other on the back, we serve side by side, and then we go away and we have this battle. And so often I hear from people that they think that they are excessively bad because they come to church, they see all these really nice people, and then they go home and they find out they're not nice themselves. So they think, I must be really, really terrible. Well, let me tell you, every single one of us nice people, when we go home, we have to live with ourselves. And it's not nice. like Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The first thing you need to do if you're going to be successful in this battle is realize you are in this battle for the rest of your life. So you have to always be on your guard. How common is it to battle with all of these members of your earthly body that want you to give in to temptation and they want you to fall into sin? Well, I want you to listen to the testimony of someone who was pretty mature in the faith. As a matter of fact, I think you would regard him as a spiritual giant, if you will. As a matter of fact, he's the same guy that wrote this book that we're studying. There's a very significant passage that I want you to be familiar with. I want you to pay close attention to it. I am feeling kind of stirred up that we ought to probably preach through that portion of God's Word sometime in the not too terribly distant future, but I'm not going to commit to that just yet. But I want you to memorize where this passage is and read it over and over until its significance sets in. It's Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. It's verse 14 through verse 25 at the end of the chapter. This is the Apostle Paul himself writing. Now, everything that's led up to this, he's been talking about the glories of Christ and all that we have in salvation, and you're born again in Him, you're justified. All of these things are true. And he says this, starting at verse 14 of chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual. You can stop right there and say, the law is good. God's Word is good. It is healthy. Like David says, O Lord, how I love Your law. The law of the Lord is perfect. Converting the soul, it's a beautiful thing. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, he's using some hyperbole there. He's talking like he's still a slave to sin. He's already talked about how you've been set free from slavery to sin in chapter 6, but he says, it's like I'm still in bondage. He says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Can you relate to that? You ever done something you know better? You didn't really mean to? You didn't really want to, but you're so good at it that it just comes out? He says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law confessing that it's good. In other words, he's saying, just, you know, I mean, how much I know it's wrong tells me that the law is right, that the law is a good thing. So now, look at this. So now, he says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And you say, oh, good, I don't have to blame myself. Oh, yes, you do. Here's what he means by that. No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Here's what he's saying. I am buried with Christ. Right? Colossians. I am risen with Christ. Colossians. I am justified by faith. Earlier in Romans. I am sanctified. I am adopted. That's the real me. I'm not doing that. Where's it coming from? My flesh. I live in this unredeemed body, which is the flesh, which is my connection to all of these things in the world. I, the real me, the redeemed me, I still have this connection that I haven't yet been able to unplug. Now, by God's grace, as you keep reading through Romans, you will be glorified. It will be over, but now there is the battle with the flesh. And he goes on to say, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwelling in me, or sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Notice the distinction here. The real me, the I, the redeemed one, I still have this rotten thing inside. This evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, the real me, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. It's a battle. And I've got to have my mind win over my flesh. Look at this. Wretched man that I am. Where did John Newton think of those words? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, maybe he was thinking of Romans 7. Or maybe he just knew his own heart. He knew he was a wretch. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? See, he understands. I am still drugged down by this thing. I need to be set free from it. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is victory. You can win this battle. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, here's my point. Unless you know something that the Apostle Paul himself didn't know, then trust me, you must forever battle these things. One day you will leave behind this decaying earthly tent in which you now live. But in the meantime, the normal state of the Christian is to be in this battle. I hope you also heard there's victory in Christ when you make the right choices, when you fill your mind with the right things. But the battle rages until you're with the Lord. Now look back at Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. For it is because of these things, things like that list in verse 5, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That's not the real me now. I'm no longer a son of disobedience. I've been redeemed. That's where the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them. Listen, the day you put your faith in Jesus Christ, life got harder. If you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, please, like the Apostle Paul says, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Put your faith in Christ. Be saved. But that doesn't make it easy between now and heaven, because now you're swimming upstream. When you're among the sons of disobedience, when you're one of them, you can go along with the flow of the world. You can go along to get along. You can just, you know, do the path of least resistance, whatever feels good and doesn't get you into too much trouble. You can just go that way. Now, you're crossways with the system. Now it hates you because it hates the Lord that you represent. So formerly you walked in them, you were living in them, but now you're living in Christ. So as you received Him, walk in Him. Trust Him to know what is best. Do what He says and win the battle today. So He says, put to death everything earthly, your members on the earth. Now let's look at verse 8. Here comes a new command. It is exactly the same command, but with a different metaphor. It's exactly the same idea, but with different examples used for you. Verse 8 is really a parallel to verse 5. Verse 8, it says, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. It is another command to be ruthless in your battle against the flesh, and it's a different grocery list of sample sins. This time, what seems to tie these sins together is that these seem to have to do with the tongue, or how you talk, and how you treat other people. And this time, the command isn't kill it, it's put them aside. Because of the parallelism of this and verse 5 in the same context, I think it gives you a better idea of what to do when you compare the words. Kill them by putting them aside. Put them aside by killing them. They're just two ways of saying the same thing. Now, the word translated put aside is a word that most literally means taking off clothes. The image is the idea of how you feel. You know how good it feels when you've been working outside and it's hot and you're sweaty and you've been doing something grimy and maybe you've been cleaning out something that became a science experiment and you don't even know what it turned into, and you don't smell good and you don't feel good and you don't look good. You know how good it feels to get those clothes off and jump in the shower and get out and put something clean and fresh on? That's the idea here. It's the same as putting to death things that make you defiled. You want nothing to do with these things. You want instead to be clean. You realize sometimes in this world, you will get dirty. But don't stay there. Now take a quick look at this list. It, like I said, has to do with talking and how you treat people. The word anger translates the word for deep, smoldering resentment and bitterness. This isn't talking about an outburst of anger. It's talking about your anger problem on the inside. And come on, don't tell me you don't have one. Some of us are more gifted than others in this regard. But there is something. You have a button somewhere that if I knew what your button was and I knew what frequency to dial in on, I could bring up a person or a subject or an incident, and without doing a thing to you, without even touching you, I could make you start to feel that anger. That's this one. That settled attitude. I haven't let go of that. Well, it's there. Then comes the word wrath. This is the other main New Testament word for anger. When you put them both together here, it's telling you that you have two problems. One is your anger problem on the inside, and the other one is how quickly it can burst into flames. This one is actually likened to fire in straw. It flares up quickly, and it might be just as quickly gone. Put the two words together, look into your heart, and you'll see God knows what you're battling with. There are some things and some people that just bother you and make you angry every single time you think about them, every single time your life intersects them. And then there's also that part of you that can erupt seemingly from nowhere. Have you ever popped off at somebody, and even while the words were crossing your lips, you're kind of already starting the repentance process? You're thinking, where did that come from? Well, I know where it came from. Here's a hint. It came across your lips, out of your mouth. It came from inside you. Now, the spiritual term for that is the flesh. It's all in there. And you've got to make a decision to kill that rattlesnake. You've got to make a decision to strip off that dirty thing every time you see it. Every time it begins to bubble up to the surface. Then there's the word malice. It's a very general word for moral evil of all kinds. One definition of it is the vicious nature which is bent on doing harm to others. You know, there's some people that no matter how nice you say it, you have to battle against the desire. You really wouldn't mind if they got hurt. You've been there, right? It's an ugly thought, and every one of us has it within us. And because of the other words included in the list, it probably has the connotation of the things that you can say which cause hurt. You know, suppose you're in charge of keeping things neat around the house. You might say to a member of your household, you know, it kind of bothers me when you don't pick up your dirty socks. Could you maybe please work on remembering not to leave them on the floor or not to leave those dishes in the sink or whatever it is? That's how you could speak the truth in love. You could provoke somebody to love and good deeds. You could come alongside and help somebody. Or you could take the approach of malice. You could say something like, I can't believe what a total slob you are. You always leave a mess. You never get it right. You're hopeless. You do it that way and you still have a dirty sock problem, and now you have your own sin added to the fire. We've all been there, right? Slander is the word from which we get blasphemy. When we do it toward God, we like to use the fancy word blasphemy, demeaning His character. When we use it toward a person, we tend to use the word slander, saying something that is untruthful, that attacks a person's character. That's slander. We've all done it. We've probably all been the target of it. It hurts every time. And then the final word in this list is probably best seen as what results from all of those things. It's sort of a catch-all: abusive speech from your mouth. That can include obscene speech. It can include belittling someone. It can be slander. It can be hurtful words that you speak in anger. It can describe lies that tear somebody down. It makes you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, that He said, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. We're going to have to give account for all of those things. You say, oh yeah, but I'm redeemed. Yeah, you are. But how big of a bonfire do you want at the judgment seat of Christ when all the wood, hay, and straw is burnt up? You can add to that pile anytime you want just by doing the things that Colossians 3:8 says. So that list back in verse 5, the theme there is perversions of love, which morph into sinful acts of misplaced sexual desire and wicked desires for sinful activity. This list deals with hurtful, harmful words. You could come up with other lists that have other themes to them. I think you get the point. Verse 5 deals with twisted love. Verse 8 deals with verbal hate. It all comes from your heart, and you need to fight the battle to put those things to the death. You need to strip them off as soon as you begin to get soiled. Now, in the next section, we're going to see that those members of your earthly body, as they're described in verse 5, are referred to as your old self, or your old man. That's why I came up with this very catchy title: put to death your old man, or kill your old man. We'll see what that means next time. Put to death everything that is earthly, verses 5 through 7. Put aside all these things, verse 8. And then as we continue in this, as we continue to see the marching orders for this battle, we'll learn to stop lying about the battle. You've got to be honest about what it is. We are going to learn more and more of a game plan for putting to death your old man. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for not mincing words with us. You know our hearts. Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us even to the point of exposing what is in our souls, what is in our spirits, so that we know in our accountability before You that it will all be according to the truth, that we can hide no more. And so, Father, with the understanding that we stand redeemed in Christ, crucified with Him, raised with Him, looking forward to Him coming again, looking forward to our glorification when we have complete victory over the flesh. In the meantime, help us to fight this battle. Help us to want to slay those things which are the enemies of righteousness. Help us to want to strip off those things which soil the beauty of our redemption in Christ. Now, Father, that means different things for each one of us today, and whatever you need to deal with in each of our hearts in order to make us the more useful for your glory. Do it, we pray, that you might be glorified in and through each one of us, in and through Heritage Bible Church, and that you would keep us faithful until you come. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.